The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
In the world of law, of which I am no expert, but in the world of law, there is a term known as a legal fiction. A legal fiction is when something is taken to be true when it actually isn't true for the purpose of achieving some sort of preferred or particular outcome. So you think about the idea of corporations, for example. Under the law, corporations are treated like persons. They can sue and be sued. They can enter into contracts. They can buy property independently of the people involved with them. We all understand that a corporation is not a human person. But in legal proceedings, it's helpful for them to be treated like one. It makes things simpler. It protects individuals from liability. Legal fictions are that. They are fictions for a particular purpose. Last Sunday, Michael restarted our annual Advent sermon series that we call From the Manger to the Cross. So in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we are examining many different reasons why Jesus came into the world, ultimately for the purpose of giving his life on the cross. And at the forefront of our attention this year is Christ coming to justify his people. Last week we saw the very foundation of this is the forgiveness of our sins. And today we are considering another legal term, God's declaration of not guilty over his people in Christ. So as we begin and we think about a definition of justification, what is it? It means to be declared righteous. It is not the same thing as being made righteous. It is a declaration of righteousness that God pronounces over his people, a declaration of not guilty in his courtroom. Next week, Michael will deal with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Today, we focus on that not guilty verdict rendered over the people of God in Christ. It's a change in our legal status before God. It is not the same as the inward character and heart change that we use the word sanctification to describe. The Bible distinguishes between justification and sanctification. First, we need a change in our standing before the Lord if we are not to be condemned by Him. That is justification. It disarms satanic accusations of our guilt before the Lord. And flowing out of that, by necessity, is sanctification, in which we actually progressively become more and more like Christ. Both justification and sanctification come to us by grace, but today, for our purposes, we are considering the legal declaration by God that in Jesus we have been justified. We should also say from the outset that justification is a once-for-all declaration of the people of God in Christ. It does not grow or develop over time. It is a completed act of grace for believers. We refer to justification in the past tense. So as we think about how the Bible describes our salvation in an already and not yet sense, we speak about justification in the past tense. You have been justified in Christ. That is not up in the air. That is not prone to be lost. It was secured in Christ. It has been applied to you by grace, and it will not and cannot be revoked. With that in mind, we come to our text in Romans. In Romans 3, we are not preaching verse by verse through this entire book, but it will help you to have something of the larger context in mind as we look at the passage today. Romans is a glorious exposition of the gospel. And in the passages right before ours today, Paul has been laying out the troubling fact that all people are born under sin and are liable to God's judgment. Michael shared a little bit from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, last week, which is terrifying to consider the weight of our guilt before God. We are guilty in sin and objects of God's just wrath because of it. Paul has been dealing with that just before our passage today in Romans 3. But this kind of text and these kinds of thoughts prompt questions often in the world, such as, how could God be loving and send people to hell? You've probably heard this question asked by skeptics. You may have considered it or asked it yourself. You may be asking it this morning, hearing about the wrath of God and the need for forgiveness, how it is that a loving God that we proclaim from Scripture could send people to hell. And what it reveals is our tendency to put God on trial. Many people would justify themselves and have God on the witness stand. But in the courtroom of God, as the truth of justification unfolds, we see that we are the ones on the stand. And the question before us is, how could we ever be justified? The question that we ought to ask of God, and that this text will answer for us, is, how can you be just and justify sinners? It is not a violation of the love of God with which we are concerned, but a violation of His justice that we must consider. How is it that God can look on sinful people and, rather than condemning them to hell, forgive them, seat them at His table, and treat them like children? That is the question before us today. And God's answer to this question in the gospel not only anchors our hope in His grace, but it also sets us free to live with joy and for the good of others. There are three main observations that we will make from the text today. And the first is, justification concerns our guilt. Justification concerns our guilt. Look at verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23 is often the first stop on the so-called Romans Road to Salvation. You've probably heard it. You may have used it in sharing the gospel. It may have been shared with you. Several stops along the way in the book of Romans, establishing the holiness and righteousness of God, our sin, the provision of Christ, reconciliation to God by His grace through faith in Him, and the gift of eternal life in Him. Romans beautifully unfolds these things for us, and we often come to Romans 3:23 as the first stop on the way. So to understand the gospel, the first thing we have to understand is our guilt in light of the glory and holiness of God. If you were to go back to chapter 1, you would see Paul laying out that from the beginning, in creation itself, God's divine nature and His attributes are evident in the things that He has made, so that man is without excuse. But it says that people did not honor or give thanks to Him. As it says here, we have all sinned and we all fall short of His glory. The guilt that we possess is because we fail to measure up to the standard of God's glory. Most of us, if we were to compare ourselves to Hitler or Stalin, would feel pretty good about our righteousness. If we were to compare ourselves to our neighbors, we might feel pretty good. But all of us have missed the mark of God's holiness. We all lack His infinite righteousness. And because of it, we deserve an infinitely and eternally terrible punishment. It is in accordance with the glory that we have failed to attain, that we are just recipients and subjects of the wrath of God. As we saw recently, even in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing for any sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. So when we ask, or when we hear the question, how can God be loving and send people to hell? It is to tell God that His holiness is of no account, that He has no right to hold people responsible for their sins in the first place. Diminishing our view of the holiness of God not only insults His righteous character, but it also cheapens grace. You can see the hypocrisy in this kind of thinking when there are people who have no regard for the Lord, but they demand justice. Everyone, believer and unbeliever, has a category of person in mind that deserves judgment, even eternal judgment. They just never put themselves in that category. Because in sin, we measure ourselves up to standards other than God. But it is to Him that we must give account. It is His righteousness we must possess. Jesus says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it is not the love of God that is in question today. It is the justice of God that is in question in justification. But more than that, we also see that the problem of sin is universal. This isn't a some of us problem, but an all of us problem. Every single person has to reckon with this. In Ephesians, Paul says that all mankind was dead in sin, walking in trespasses. All children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, he says to believers, out of which they were redeemed. So the gospel is not God's way of distinguishing between the good folks and the bad folks. It is His way of choosing to show mercy to people of whom none were righteous. None were deserving of favor. All have sinned. You know, or you might be, an unbeliever who minds their own business, who earns a good living, who cuts their grass, who puts their garbage cans away after they've been picked up, who pays their bills, who obeys the speed limit, who stays married. They are no less guilty in the courtroom of God than the worst sinner you can imagine. And the degree to which we believe that, it will impact the urgency of our evangelism. It will impact the fervency of our prayers for the lost. Those who do not know Christ have a verdict of guilty hanging over their heads without distinction. And I think, and I am certainly guilty of, underestimating how big a problem the guilt of sin is. And for our time today, I think it would be helpful to give you just a couple of ways that you can diagnose that. Am I really taking sin seriously and the guilt of it seriously? The first thing you can do is to take an inventory of your thoughts. What occupies your thinking and what keeps you up at night? Your heart's condition will be revealed in the things that you think. If we are people who meditate on God's Word, then we will ask Him to reveal sin to us and to weed it out. Often, I confess my thoughts, my concerns, my anxieties are no different than my unbelieving neighbors. I think about my health, my comfort, my convenience, my priorities, that of my family, their health, their work, their education. All of those things have their place. But where in our thinking is the failure of people to measure up to the goodness of God? What about our ongoing battle with sin? How seriously we take sin will be evident in what is consuming our thoughts. We must think on these things deeply, not least of which is for the purpose of being thankful to God for His grace, which is another thing that will help us to diagnose ourselves. Examine your life for gratitude. If we were to understand, I think, even a fraction of the weight of sin in light of the infinite holiness of God, see that it has been lifted off of us by sheer grace, only then will we be truly thankful to God. But there are people who live with a sense of entitlement, as if God owes them something, and they can only be ungrateful. Our gratitude will rise only to the degree that we rightly assess the gravity of our sin and the holiness of God. I mentioned Paul talking about the human condition in Romans 1, and his definition of sin begins with not honoring God or giving thanks to Him. Ingratitude is chief among the sins of fallen man. Check your gratitude. It is very easy in prayer to list off all the requests that we have. Help me with this. Help me with that. Bless them with this. Bless them with that. That's a good and necessary thing to do. But it is essential that we are aware of the blessings of God that we have and to be grateful for them. Justification, as we see today, is chief among them. Without justification, we are guilty in sin, and that problem is infinitely worse than you can imagine. So, as we seek to spiritually triage ourselves, as we think about sin, we need to check our thinking and to check our thanking. Justification first concerns our guilt, but second, it concerns God's grace. Look at verse 24. It says, we are justified by His grace as a gift. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is receiving from God immeasurable blessings because He is pleased to give them, not because we deserve them. And as we just saw in this text, it is our sin precisely that disqualifies us from any expectation of this blessing. God would be perfectly within His right to cast every single person into hell without a second thought. The fact that we are living and breathing at this moment is only grace. But our culture, and perhaps this season more than others, battles against that with every commercial that we see and every ad that shows up on our social media that would try and convince us that we and the people in our lives are basically good, that we deserve the best. Get the car, get the gadget, get the stuff. It will make you happy. You deserve it. You deserve to be comfortable. It is easy standing here to lament the commercialization of Christmas, which is ironic because I spend so much of my time thinking about the things that I'm buying for other people and so little about the Lord. The celebration of Christ's advent often turns into not much more than the accumulation of more stuff, which is tragic considering the Son of Heaven was born and laid in an animal trough. That is a big problem, probably bigger than you and I think. But even underneath that is the notion that we are entitled to those things because we're basically good, hardworking, and decent people. I am not against the giving of gifts. I don't mean to be a Grinch at Christmas or any other time of the year. In fact, I think it is precisely because God is a gift giver that we ought to overflow in generosity. We ought to take joy in giving, in blessing other people. Justification in verse 24, it says, is a gracious gift. So if you and I are going to image forth God who delights to give grace, then we also ought to do the same. What I am saying, though, is that by its very nature, grace is undeserved. Sin distorts our hearts and our motivations such that we can begin to think that we deserve what we have. So whether you are receiving gifts under the tree, or maybe you are even receiving gifts from God in the form of trials, you and I have got to be on guard against a sense of entitlement on one hand or resentment on the other. God gives good gifts to those who do not deserve them. It is for us to be grateful for them and to receive them as He gives them for His good purposes and not our own selfish desires. Sin also will distort our motivations in giving. We can hope to use giving and generosity in order to be repaid in kind or to receive some other benefits in return. I was reflecting on Romans 11:35. It says, "Who has given a gift to the Lord that he might be repaid?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. We talk about serving the Lord, and what we mean by that is not that he needs us, but that we walk in the good works that he has prepared for them, like we saw in Ephesians 2 in our building block this morning. We serve his purposes in the world with his strength for his glory, but in so doing, we are not giving to God, as in supplying his need, putting him in our debt. God has no lack. He overflows in abundance to us. So to be recipients of the grace of God is not only to acknowledge that we don't deserve what we have from him, but we also forsake the notion that we could actually pay God back. And as you and I think about giving to others, it means that we too must never use grace and giving and generosity as a tool for selfish gain on the back end. That is not how God gives. He does not give to be paid back. We can't pay him back. In Luke 14, Jesus was having dinner at the home of a Pharisee, and he says this in verses 12 and following. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." It is remarkable that Jesus says you will be blessed precisely because they cannot repay you. How is that a blessing? Because God is keeping accounts. He will repay his people at the resurrection of the just. If you are a recipient of God's grace, you do not go looking for what other people can do for you. You pour yourself out in service to them with the grace that God supplies, trusting that God is keeping charge of the accounts. Grace will say, "I have not deserved anything but God's wrath, that He would remove my guilt, that He would forgive my sin, that He would give me eternal life is so unspeakably glorious. How can I not seek to see that grace extended to more people with no expectation of worldly payback? Only confidence in God to supply our needs and to reward us at the coming of Christ." That is what it sounds like to understand justification by grace. When you have been declared not guilty before God, when you deserved His awful wrath. The Bible will hold that notion, justification by grace alone, over against the notion of justification by works of the law, which means that we would seek to exchange obedience for justification. I imagine you, like me, in the coming weeks will be sitting around with family and with friends, maybe around a Christmas tree, and there's going to be a gift exchange. I want you to imagine that you're there, gathered with those you love. They're opening a present that you've got for them. And they open it up and they're so delighted, something they wanted. And they reach into their pocket and say, "How much do I owe you?" How repulsed would you be if the people you gave gifts to went reaching for their purse or their wallet to pay you back? You'd be horrified. That is what justification by works looks like. Trying to receive the favor of God in exchange for something that you provide. And I think it must be infinitely more offensive to God that we would do that than how you would feel if someone tried to write you a check for their Christmas presents. If you look carefully at Romans, though, you will see that grace is not the only word used to describe our justification. You'll see the language of faith is used as well. Verse 24 says, "We are justified by His grace as a gift," but then down in verse 28, look there. It says, "We are justified by faith." So which is it? Is it grace or is it faith? Isn't faith something that I do? We call people to repent of sin. We call people to trust in Jesus. Doesn't that sound like something that you do? But he says in the same verse that it's faith as opposed to works, which seems to be saying that it's not something that we do. Look in Romans 1. It'll be on the screen behind me in verse 5, which seems to complicate the matter perhaps even further. Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations." He starts by telling you that his job as an apostle is to bring about the obedience of faith, and then he says you have to be justified by grace apart from works of the law. Not obedience. You can only be justified by grace. And that justification is connected to faith, which in the first chapter he calls obedience. It sounds like a contradiction at face value. If faith were not something that was provided by grace. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That clears up this idea for us, I think. The whole package of salvation is what Paul calls the gift of God. Salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus is the gift of God. It includes God's grace that we do not deserve, and it includes the obedience of faith with which we embrace Jesus. All of that is graciously given. God supplies it. God grants it. We were reflecting this morning in our building block on salvation coming to the Gentiles. And the Jewish Christians are marveling at what God has done. And they say God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. Only God can. We are unable to because we have sinned and fallen short of His glory. God sovereignly opens eyes of faith for people who were dead in sin. That is how, when the gospel is preached and we call people to repentance and faith, some actually hear and believe. That is why genuine faith in Christ can be called obedience, and at the same time, it is not a work that you perform for which God must pay you back. All of it is a gift from start to finish. So justification concerns our guilt. Justification concerns our grace. Lastly, justification concerns Christ's redemption. Justification concerns Christ's redemption. I don't know if you have picked up on it yet. It was in the passage that Jeremy read, and we've talked about it a little bit already, but there is a theological problem in Paul's argument that we have not solved yet. We've been asking this question: how is it that God can be just and justify? If you get the seriousness of sin, if you understand the necessity of grace, you still have to deal with the legal basis of justification. It is wonderful. It is so comforting to think that in Christ, we stand justified in the courtroom of God. But if that is a legal fiction, if that is made up, if we are only pretending that that is the case, that is a tragedy. If God is only pretending it is true when it actually isn't, then He is not just. Justification cannot be a legal fiction if we are to be saved. It is so important then that we trace Paul's argument in Romans 3 down to verse 26. Jeremy read it, I'll read it again. Starting in verse 24, it says, "We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Justification goes along with redemption, carrying with it the idea of Christ having paid the price for our sins. The Father sent Him precisely for that reason, to sacrifice Himself for His people. So God doesn't pronounce a verdict of not guilty over you in violation of His justice. He executes that justice on Jesus in our place. But that justice has to be applied to us justly. And that is where faith comes in. Faith is what vitally connects you and unites you to Christ. It is by that union that the rewards of Christ's life, the results of His atoning death, the justification supplied by His resurrection, all become yours, and your sin is placed on Him. It is not a legal fiction. There is a real vital union with Christ that Paul describes in Romans 6. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Justification is a legal declaration on the basis of Christ's completed work, by which His death satisfies God's legal demands against us in our sin, and that is applied to us because of our union with Him by faith. The righteousness that we need, that must be imputed to us, is what Michael will deal with next week. But God does not violate His justice in justifying sinners. He pours His justice on Christ, and we receive that united to Christ by faith. We mentioned earlier there's some practical ways to tell if we are underestimating the seriousness of sin. What we have been considering here in Romans about the redemption of Christ is the remedy to such shortcoming. When we look at the cross, when we look at the shed blood of the righteous Son of God, in whom there was and is no sin, we see not only the love of God, but the terrible weight of our sin and the awesomeness of the holiness of God. If the only solution for sin was God crushing His own Son, how awesome must be His holiness, and how terrible must our sin be? If you are taking sin lightly, then look to Christ crucified. God's love and His justice are on perfect display there, such that God is simultaneously just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justice in justification is addressed in the cross. Paul uses the word propitiation in this section, by which he means that God's wrath for our sins has been completely removed. That is what it means in verse 25. He is a wrath-bearing sacrifice. You and I receive the benefits of that, not by works, but by grace through faith. Since his wrath has been removed, we say with Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but actually full forgiveness of sin. Paul connects redemption with forgiveness of sin in a couple of places. Consider Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But if you do not trust in Christ, you remain in this domain of darkness. You remain in the courtroom of God with a guilty verdict ready to be pronounced over you eternally. And our urge to you this morning, if that is you, is not to ask about the unfairness of God in sending people to hell, but in the justice of God if he were to do so. And his grace in promising justification in and only in Jesus. Why should you believe that that is true? Romans 4:25 speaks of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection not only vindicating him, proving God accepted his sacrifice, but securing your justification in him. Our appeal to you is not to trust in yourself, not to seek to justify yourself, but to turn from sin and trust in Christ and embrace his justification. Jesus taught this in Luke 18, a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself before the Lord. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Trust in Christ. You will be justified. As this year winds down, I reflected on conversations I've had with many of you or situations in your lives that I know about. Many of you have had a very difficult year. I know of family deaths. I know of long-lasting health problems. I know of loved ones who are far from the Lord. I know of personal sin struggles. I know of job losses and job frustrations. I know a host of other things, and there are countless more that I do not know. And you're preparing to gather with your families probably at Christmas, having just done so at Thanksgiving, and those griefs can be compounded when we are reminded of loss. How we wish things were different. I love singing Christmas carols this time of year. It is a joy for me to hear your voices as we sing those things together. That might be hard for you. It might be hard for you to sing about joy at Christ's coming when you are struggling with trials of various kinds. Your feelings and my feelings on any given day may not reflect the glorious truth that we have been justified. And on top of that, when you don't feel that way, it can be coupled with feelings of guilt that you don't. I know the gospel, and I see discontentment, and I see bitterness rising up in me, and I feel guilty that there is that instead of joy. If that is you this morning, you've got to know that your feelings and your circumstances do not change the declaration of God in Christ. Your justification does not hinge on your performance. It is not subject to change based on what is going on in your life. It is based solely on Christ's perfections applied to you. So where you see evidence of sin, discontentment, bitterness, a lack of joy, where you see trials and the need to endure them, you have confidence that because you have been justified, God's disposition towards you is now only one of love. Rather than condemning you, He promises to work all things together for your good. Justification reminds us that although we are undeserving, God is for us in Christ. But you and I will not have that perspective if we think like the world. If we think that we deserve what we have and even what we don't have, if we find our contentment in material comforts, we will blow this way and that with the winds of change. Instead, we have to be anchored in the Word of God, constant in prayer, connected to the church, if our gaze is to be on Christ. Then we may properly esteem God's holiness. Then we may soberly consider our sin. Then we may rightly thank Him for His grace. We can experience what Paul says in Romans 5 that Jeremy read as our call to confession and our assurance of pardon today. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Justification transforms your life into one of joy. Joy in knowing the Lord, joy in knowing that He is producing Christ's image in you, not despite suffering, but through them. Through your trials, from His good providence, comes Christ-likeness. But you will not count these things joy if you are not convinced that your standing before God is already secured. Justification means you have been declared not guilty and righteous in the sight of God. Because He is for you, you know your trials are being turned for good. They are purposed for good. Lastly, it means that our relationships with one another are transformed. People who have passed through God's judgment by grace forsake passing judgment on their brothers and sisters. Trace Paul's argument in Romans further to the end, and you'll see how he brings the gospel to bear on passing judgment on one another. In chapters 14 and 15, you'll see that your justification has everything to do with how you relate to other believers. As this book comes to a close, Paul deals with how more mature believers are to welcome and relate to weaker ones. He tells them to have no quarreling over opinions. For them, it meant things like eating and drinking, esteeming certain days as better than others. They were to set those things aside in the name of love. Paul said he was content to lay aside his own personal liberty in order to keep his brothers and sisters from stumbling. I don't know all the things that may be for you as you consider brothers and sisters with whom you disagree over things that are not essential. But we must not impose our own personal convictions on other people. For what is not essential to the gospel, we must not bind the consciences of other people. Where Scripture is silent, we must live with grace and welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. We assume the best about one another. We trust that I have been justified and my brother and sister has been justified, and the same Lord is Lord of us both. And it is to Him and not each other that we must give account. Justification is foundational to why and how you and I will do that. When we look at one another in Christ, although we are still works in progress, and especially because we are still works in progress, we look at other people for whom Christ died. We look at people who have been declared by God, just like us, to be not guilty. It is not for us to try and heap up guilt on other Christians in judgment. It is for us to build them up in love. If we understand justification, we will be not only set free to live with joy, to live with gratitude, not despite, but in the midst of and through suffering, but we will also be set loose to freely love and serve other people for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to have this justification that comes by grace through faith. We're so grateful for Christ, the one of whom we sing in these Christmas hymns, whose birth we celebrate, whose perfections we marvel at, whose death we are in horror at because of our sin, whose grace we are astonished by, that those things would be applied to us instead of your wrath, whose resurrection we are overjoyed by because it is our justification. Help us to walk in newness of life day by day from the joy that comes from having peace with you, a joy that no sorrows in this world can outrun, the joy of living with one another for the purpose of building up one another in love. As we celebrate Christ's first coming, as we long for His return, we rejoice that You put Him forward as a sacrifice in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.